Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned in tonight. If you were to name those who've been influential in human history, there are plenty of big names for you to choose from. The famous, the inventive, the altruistic, the great leaders. How many of those could be afforded the recognition of one who changed the world? Dr. Corbett has researched a series of discussions on people who changed the world. Let's begin with, perhaps little known, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf.
Okay, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Today, I want to look at the most important people of all time. Important because these are the people who have changed the world. When we look at all the people throughout history, there are certainly famous people, and I'm not wanting to dishonour anyone who is necessarily famous. But, you know, fame doesn't necessarily mean you change the world. There are people who throughout history have been powerful, kings, rulers, emperors, governors, prime ministers and presidents. But that doesn't necessarily mean because of their position, they've changed the world either. The type of people who have changed the world have not necessarily been famous. They've not necessarily been in positions of power, although those two things are often the case, but not necessarily. And I want to show you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 that God doesn't always look for the famous to change the world. He doesn't always look for those in positions of power and authority to change the world. I'm staggered by Luke chapter 3, verse 1, where Luke, the avid historian, lists Caesar Augustus. He then lists the Tetrarch of Idumea. He then lists the governor of Palestine. He lists all these prominent, famous, important people, and then says the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. He took a nobody to change the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 highlights just this modus operandi. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. I want you to notice two things about that verse. Firstly, it does not say none of you were of noble birth. It doesn't say that. It just says not many. So as we look at this, people who have changed the world, I want to establish the criteria. What qualifies somebody to be classed and considered as somebody who has changed the world? And I trust that when we're done, there is a flame ignited in you, because I believe that there are certain people that God calls to change the world. And you can do it in your life. And it can be done. And I want to show you from the example that we're going to look at this morning that it is possible, and God help us to make it possible here, because our world needs changing. Isn't that right? It needs changing, and it needs courageous people to stand up and have a go. Firstly, what qualifies someone as someone who has changed the world? Number one, they've changed the course of international history. Change the course of international history. See, there have been many people who have been famous, maybe in their region, famous in their city, famous in their town. There have been many people who are just downright famous, but they haven't changed anything. They haven't changed history at all. People who have changed the world have left a deliberate mark on this planet. They have literally changed the course of international history. Not just their nation, but nations, plural. Secondly, the impact of their lives goes way beyond their own generation. You know when somebody has made a significant impact on the world, when after the boat has gone down the river, the wash of the boat continues on the shore for some considerable time. You know the size of the the boat by the wash on the shore. People who have changed the world have left a mark on this world that has gone way beyond their own generation. Now, I've noticed this about people who have changed the world. And by the way, there have not been many. We could think of world leaders. We could think of great explorers. We could think of great inventors. There are people that have changed the world because of inventions they've made. And most of us don't even know their names. There have been people that have come from obscurity, spent their lives in obscurity, died in obscurity, and then generations, sometimes centuries later, being posthumously recognised. It is recognised way after they're dead for their great contribution to this planet. I think of somebody by the name of John Harris, who lived during the 1800s. And most of you probably John who? John Harris was the one who devised the way of measuring longitude. You think, well, and? Well, that saved literally millions of lives when he did that. And yet there are people like that we've never heard of. So some of the people that perhaps we're going to look at, and perhaps the chap we're going to look at this morning, today, you've never heard of either. But that's okay. I want to show you and hopefully convince you this man is one of the most influential people throughout all of human history. This is what I've noticed about people who change the world. Firstly, they have an unusual sense of destiny from a very young age. From a very early age, they know that they are destined for something. I remember hearing the story of Bob Hawke's childhood. How in primary school in Western Australia, whenever he entered the classroom, the other students would rise and greet him as welcome Prime Minister. From a very early age, he was convinced he was going to be Prime Minister of this nation. From a very early age. And there have been people like that. I think of people like Napoleon. From almost infancy, he had this sense of destiny that he was born to rule. And there have been people who have changed the world that have been born with this sense from a very early age that their life was going to amount to great things. Secondly, people who change the world are prepared to make great sacrifices for their cause. Great sacrifice for their vision. Phenomenal sacrifice. And as I've looked at the lives of some of these people, the thing that has struck me is while the world looks at them and says, wow, they must have had a great life, all that success that followed them, and then you go deeper into their lives and you read the stories of personal tragedy and suffering and the agony at times they went through, and yet they still kept going. They were prepared to make great sacrifices in what they did. And thirdly, they all generally live bigger than average lives, which tended to inspire multitudes of people. People who change the world generally rally many, many people to their aid, to their cause. They know how to work with people. Now, we could look at people who have changed the world for the worse. We could look at people like Adolf Hitler and ask, did he meet this criteria? And we'd have to say, yes, he did. But I'm not interested in people who have damaged the world or made the world a worse place. I'm interested in people who have changed the world for the better. Who are these people? How many people throughout human history could honestly be categorized as somebody who has literally changed the course of human history, made an impact that goes way beyond their own generation, born with a sense of destiny, made huge sacrifices to see their vision fulfilled, and rallied many, many people to their cause, even long after they've gone? Wow, that's somebody who's really changed the world. Now, we come back to that scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Because the temptation might be to think, well, maybe you have to start off with a great amount of wealth or political influence or be in a position of power and authority to actually change the world. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, no, you don't. God chooses people sometimes out of obscurity. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. That's what the scripture says. And God can use us. God can use us to change this world. And this world needs to be changed. Amen? It needs to be changed. There are some dangerous trends in this world. And we need people of absolute courage who'll stand up for the right cause, the right reason, and the right vision and get this world back on track. So I want you to open your hearts now as we look at one such person. He was born on May 26, 1700. When he was born, his mother wrote this: on Wednesday evening about 6 o'clock, Almighty God blessed me in Dresden, which is in Germany, with the gift of my firstborn son, Nicholas Ludwig, the father of mercy. Govern the heart of this child that he may walk blamelessly in the path of virtue. May he allow no evil to have control over him, and may his path be fortified in his word. That was the birth prayer of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Now, who's ever heard of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf? Two people. But I tell you this, none of us would be here today if it wasn't for that man. And that's not a small statement. Let me show you why. I'm going to refer to him, and I trust not disrespectfully, as Zinzendorf. Partly because saying the name Zinzendorf sounds so cool. You should try it sometime. Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf started a worldwide movement that is still going today. And we are a byproduct of that movement. He influenced world leaders, religious leaders, nations, and entire continents. Let's have a look at how Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was destined from a young age. We note this. During my stay with my revered grandmother, two circumstances occurred which decided my whole career. When I was 6 years old, my tutor, Herr Christian Ludwig Eldling, after a service in the family of 3 years, took leave of me. In doing so, he spoke a few words to me about the Saviour and his merits, and in what sense I belong to him and to him only. These words made so deep and lively an impression on me that I fell into a long series of tears. This is the age of six, folks. During which I firmly resolved to live for him, that is Christ, alone, who had laid down his life for me. My very dear aunt, Henrietta, endeavoured to keep me in this frame of mind by often speaking to me loving and evangelical words. I opened up all my heart to her, and we then spread my case before the Lord in prayer. I freely told her all about myself, both bad and good. My open and candid fellowship with her was of so great benefit to me that I could never forget it. This confidential interchange of thought and feeling prompted all my endeavours in later years to establish bands or societies for mutual conference and edification. It's at the age of six. At the age of six, he decided he was going to change the world. At the age of nine, Zinzendorf stated that his desire was to have, and his only desire was to have a living communion with Christ. He said this: as far back as I can recollect, this is at the age of nine, my heart's affections never departed from my Saviour. There's a call on this guy's life. But who is he? He was born a noble. Actually, the term is Count. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I'm just going to keep saying it because that is just so nice. It just rolls off the tongue. Now, his father died 6 weeks after he was born. And his mother was incapable of raising him. So he was raised by his grandmother. Because he was a noble, he was schooled. Now that might say, well, yeah, everyone goes to school. Not in the 1700s, they didn't. He was schooled. He learnt the languages. He was fluent in all the languages of the world. He was tutored, and then he was university educated. As was the passage of right for any noble, he was then sent around the world. Go and have a look at the world. So he travelled Europe widely, connecting with diverse Christians. Now, during his time in Dusseldorf, he saw this painting. This painting is translated, or it's in the Latin, it's Ecce Homo, which means behold the man. Now, during his grand tour, Nicholas visited an art museum in Dusseldorf, where he saw Domenico Fetti's painting titled Behold the Man. It portrayed the crucified Christ with the legend, "This have I done for you, now what will you do for me?" And at that point, Zinzendorf broke down in the gallery. As he saw this painting, he was struck and overcome. A young man, he's about 20 years of age, absolutely overcome with the sacrifice that had been paid for him. And he stood there transfixed as it hit him, Christ died for me. As he saw the detail of the wounds inflicted even on the Christ's face, it hit him like never before. I must give him all of my life. He felt like God had called him to be on a mission. He felt like he had a sense of destiny. He felt that mission involved uniting all believers of diverse backgrounds. Now you've got to put this into the time frame. This is around 1720, where we're just 200 years out from the Reformation. And the Reformation hadn't really reformed much, but it had divided a lot. The Reformation was supposed to be bringing the church back to truth, but in effect, the church they tried to bring back, they just stayed where they were. And a whole group of splinter churches started up, and you had this thing starting in Europe called state churches, churches controlled by the government of that country, in which Germany was the Lutheran church and surrounding areas controlled by different aspects of the state. Some state governments decided that they would remain with the Holy Roman Empire, state remained Catholic, some went Lutheran, some went Presbyterian, and this will be important in just a moment. But there were fractures all over the place. There were Christians who would not talk to each other. This was a time of great division. Now, in 1722, he received his inheritance with which he purchased an estate, including an entire village, as you do, called Bettelsdorf. And he dedicated this village and his estate. He said, "I will build me a garden for the Lord." He had a very clear idea that he wanted to build a haven for Christians. The same year, he married Countess Erdmund Dorothea von Rus. He took up a diplomatic post in the court of the King of Saxony, which is fulfilling his noble obligations. But he gave it away. He left the court of the king. He paid a great price. He made a great sacrifice. You see, in 1722, Moravian refugees came down from the north out of Bohemia. Now, Bavaria, Bohemia, in that area there, the Moravians came down. Some 300 years earlier, a man by the name of John Huss had preached in this area and had been executed by the Roman Catholic Church. He preached that salvation was not in the church, salvation was not in works, salvation was in Christ alone, and he was executed as a result. But before he died, he swayed great influence over that nation, which is now the area of Slovakia, or the Czech Republic, in that area there. And as a result, the Moravian Church was organised, and the Moravian Church largely focused on working as brothers together for the cause of Christ. Well, this area of Bavaria and Bohemia had decided they would be a Catholic state. And so they exiled all Protestants out of their country. And so these Moravians came to Zinzendorf seeking refuge and gave them refuge in a place called Herrnhut, which was a part of his estate. But by 1727, the Moravians were in total disarray, resulting in Zinzendorf devoting himself to them as leader. He left the court of the king and he said, "Look, guys, I don't know what's going on here, but killing each other is not good." And so he began to work with them. The result really can be described as nothing less than one of the greatest moves of God in human history, potentially as great as the day of Pentecost as described in Acts chapter 2. Literally, what happened? As he got them together, because he had Baptists, the Anabaptists were people who were being killed by Lutherans, and they were being killed by the Catholics as well. Everyone was out to get the Anabaptists. You had Lutherans who came in with the Moravians. You had Congregationalists. You had this group called the Pietists. They all came in, and they all hated each other because they didn't all exactly believe the same doctrines about a whole stack of really important stuff, like how many songs should you have during a worship service, and, you know, the other critical fundamental doctrines like that. And Zinzendorf got them together and said, "Guys, this is ridiculous. Come on, let's study God's word together and let's pray together." And that's about as complicated as he got. And then he realized that if these guys were going to actually live together, they needed to have some agreements in place, some principles, not rules, not laws, agreements. So he formulated the brotherly agreement, 31 principles by which they would live together in community. It's also called the Covenant of Brotherhood. Now, this included aspects like how we will relate to each other. It included things like this. If I see that you mess up, rather than me criticise you and pull you down, I will offer my help to you and I'll pray for you. If we are in conflict and there is a dispute between us, we will submit to the leadership God has placed over us and ask them to settle the dispute. In all matters of faith and doctrine, we will rely only on the teachings of the Word of God, not man. And if we can't resolve something, we will always pray together. Powerful stuff. The result of that, everyone in the community signed the agreement and said, "Yes, we're in." He said, "Good, let's close that document up, put that over there. Come on, let's pray." And as they began to pray, and as they began to seek God, something happened. Something happened to all of the people gathered in that place. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman experienced exactly the same thing at the same time. And from that point on, Zinzendorf said he was never the same again. He experienced what he calls a Pentecostal experience. He began to speak in tongues. He began to prophesy, but not just him. Children, women, men, began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Strange, miraculous accounts of healing began to be recorded. They started a prayer meeting from that prayer meeting where they said, we dedicate ourselves to the Lord in prayer. We will always have somebody in our community praying. And that prayer meeting lasted, I kid you not, 100 years. What came out of that as a result was that these Moravians, when they heard stories of black African slaves being tortured on the slave ships, would break down and weep and say, somebody must reach them for Christ. I'll go. And they sold themselves into slavery to reach the black Africans on the ships. And they did reach them. When I heard about the plight of the Iroquois Indians and other Indians in the newly discovered America, someone must go. And they did. And when they did, when a group of them went, they were on the ship that John Wesley was on as he was being sent from England to America to go as one of the first Anglican missionaries. And the result was, Wesley was on this ship as the ship was being buffeted, and Wesley thought to himself, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm an Anglican minister and I don't even know God. And then he heard singing. But not just singing. He heard the singing of hymns joyfully as the ship was surely about to be destroyed. And as he went onto the deck of the ship, he saw the Moravians there standing, holding hands on the deck of the ship, children and adults, worshipping God. Wesley saw it and was gobsmacked. He later on, as the storm calmed down, he went and he spent some time with these Moravians and he said, what do you know that I don't? And they said, oh, that's easy. Jesus. You don't know him. We do. Wesley wrote in his journal, I have come to America to save the Indians. But who will save me? And these Moravians connected with John Wesley. When he finished his miserable time in America, he came back to England. He could not get out of his mind what he both saw and heard from these Moravians. And it caused him to go also into an intense time of prayer where he said, God, I must have you. And he did. He met God and his life was changed. And he later became a follower and a good friend of Count Zinzendorf. You know, what happened in Herrenhut in 1727, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit has been called the Moravian Pentecost by church historians, and even the most conservative church historians write of this and say, well, it's undeniable what happened. We cannot deny what happened. We know, we can see what happened. They know it. It's interesting that there's two types of unity, isn't there? There's the type of unity that is orchestrated by the force of man. We see that in Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, we see the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was Nimrod exercising his own personal charisma over a group of people to unite them for one cause. And the whole thing was destroyed. Because when you do something in the flesh like that, it's bound for destruction. The result was that when it was destroyed, you remember what happened was there was languages given to man, diverse languages given, so that they would no longer be able to work out of their own strength like that for unity. Isn't it interesting on the day of Pentecost that now the unity is not a work of man? Isn't it interesting on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he didn't bring languages of Babel. He brought languages that drew people closer to each other and closer to God, the gift of tongues poured out on the day of Pentecost. In Luke chapter 2 verse 1, it says, And in the fulfilling of the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. See, I suspect that's partly why church on Sunday is so important. Because it's a visible demonstration of our oneness. One place, one accord. Holy Spirit, have your way. That's what we want, isn't it? Zinzendorf, from this point on, began to travel widely, especially to England and America. In fact, he established an entire town in Philadelphia called the town of Bethlehem, founded on Christmas Eve. Because he was a noble and still of royal rank, he had access to kings and queens and people of nobility all around Europe. And in fact, he went to the King of Denmark. And I think, isn't that ironic? The King of Denmark, once again in the news today. He went to the King of Denmark. Denmark, who, if I am correct, whose flag bears the cross of Christ, stating as a Christian nation, as does our flag, by the way. And he went to the King of Denmark, shared his testimony and challenged the King of Denmark to accept and serve Christ. A man of incredible courage. He sent missionaries out from the Moravian community out into the world, Africa, into the slave trading routes, into America, again, slave trading, and amongst Indians. Count Zinzendorf, when he went to America, he went to visit the Moravian missionaries who were serving amongst the American Indians. And he told them, you are going with no financial support from us. You are going to live like them, to eat what they eat, to talk their language, to live like them so that you might reach them for Christ. And so when he went to America, he met with the Moravians who were serving amongst the Iroquois Indians, and the chief of the Iroquois nation came out to meet Zinzendorf, the only European man he ever met, or would meet as a dignitary, as a representative. He carried great influence among peoples of foreign nations. But in 1736, because of his fervent missionary and Christian activity, he ruffled too many feathers and rocked too many boats in his own land, and so he was exiled by the King of Saxony in 1736. And things just got really bad from there in one respect, but in another respect, isn't it the way God works? You see, in 1736 he was exiled from Germany, and rather than despairing, he thought, beauty, worldwide travel, here I come. And he went everywhere spreading the gospel and inspiring people to serve Christ. It's kind of like when Paul was imprisoned. Rather than going, oh, now how can I preach the gospel? Paul says, beauty, now I start a prison ministry. You see, everything that happens to some of these people who really have a clear sense of God's lordship, they see as a positive. So did Zinzendorf. In 1750, his money had just about all run out. He was funding the Moravian community back home. He was paying for his own expense. He was doing all this and helping them get there. But once they were there, they were to live and work the way the people they were reaching lived and worked. And by 1750, just about all his money had gone. He was now facing bankruptcy. 2 years after that, his only son died of tuberculosis. And in 1756, his dear wife died also. But his life inspired many, and it inspired many, many influential people in his day. The prayer meeting which he started, I've already told you, it lasted 100 years. He challenged the King of Denmark to use his influence for Christ. He sent missionaries out all around the world. He became good friends with John and Charles Wesley and Benjamin Franklin, and a host of other world leaders were influenced by Count Zinzendorf. What made his life stand out? What made it so unique? He was absolutely dedicated to seeing souls saved. The amazing thing about Zinzendorf is he built Christian community and evangelized. He did both. He realized the need for Christians to work together. So he united groups of Christians wherever he went. He was able to bring unity. He spread the influence of Christ through preaching, writing. He started a newspaper totally dedicated to spreading the teachings of the gospel. He started schools, or at least his daughter started a school in Philadelphia. And he trained, he personally trained nearly every Moravian missionary that went out, had spent time personally with him. He exemplified a life of absolute godly discipline. He would fast every Friday until it became such a drain on him because of all his appointments and so on. He changed that to a Sunday, and he said, "Sunday is the day where I worship God with everything. I don't do any business on Sunday. I'm just going to worship God." And he lived that for the rest of his life. An amazing man. Well, I believe Count Zinzendorf, who in effect you can trace the origins of the Wesleyan Church, and then ultimately the Pentecostal wing of the church, finds its origins in this man. A very, very influential man. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 4. I think this would do us good to have a look at this, because God used this man to fulfill his word. And if we're looking to change the world, we already have a blueprint. We don't have to think, how do we want the world changed? We don't have to think, what can I do to change the world? We have the word of God, which tells us how God wants the world changed. You see, we could go on. I could show you how this man later went on to influence prime ministers and kings of England and other European nations, resulting in laws being changed, the gospel being promoted. William Carey, who's called the father of modern missions, writes in his journal that it was Zinzendorf who was truly the father of modern missions. Zinzendorf comes up in the writings of people. The Moravians come up in the writings of people. Even today, there are people who trace their origin back to this man, and most Christians have never heard of him. Yet his influence is staggering. In Ephesians chapter 4, we can see how God wants to change the world. You see, this world is a dog-eat-dog world. It truly is, like Shannon Knoll says, "What about me? It isn't fair. Oh, I just don't have enough, and I want my share." This world, there's problems. And in Ephesians 4, God has a remedy and a solution. "I beseech you, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Verse 2, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." So Zinzendorf recognized that if the church was to truly change the world, it wasn't totally dependent upon him, it was dependent upon us. This poem was written of Zinzendorf and became a hymn. "They walked with God in peace and love, but failed with one another. While sternly for the faith they strove, brother fell out with brother. But he in whom they put their trust, who knew their frames that they were dust, pitied and healed their weakness. He found them in his house of prayer, with one accord assembled, and so revealed his presence there, they wept for joy and trembled. One cup they drank, one bread they brake, one baptism shared, one language spake, forgiving and forgiven. Then forth they went with tongues of flame, in one blessed theme delighting, the love of Jesus and his name, God's children all uniting. That love our theme and watchword still, that law of love may we fulfill, and love as we are loved." Zinzendorf did what few people have been able to do, and that is get Christians to love each other and cooperate with each other. In Ephesians 5:18, as we finish up, we see God's remedy for bringing unity. You see, we can't do it in the flesh. We can't do it. We need God to knit our hearts together. We need God to unite us in such a way that we all with one accord have one vision, and that is to see every person saved. That's what Zinzendorf did. That's why he was able to change the world. Ephesians 5:18, the last part of that says this: keep on being filled with the Spirit. You see, without the Holy Spirit, we'll just dry up. We need the Holy Spirit. You see, Zinzendorf had a continual vision that he owed Christ everything. And because he felt he owed Christ everything, he needed to share Christ with others so that other people would come to know Christ. So it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserves complete acceptance. To this world, Christ Jesus came, sinful people to reclaim. I am the worst of them, wrote the Apostle Paul. People who truly change the world don't do it out of a sense of arrogance or cockiness, but out of a sense of their undeserving relationship with Christ. I want to finish with this verse out of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This beautifully summarizes Zinzendorf's life. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. See, God desires all of us. You may have no inclination at all to want to change the world. You may not want to step up onto the arena of the world and shout, "Listen to me." But regardless, God deserves all of us. Let's pray. Father, there are some in this room who will be used by you in positions of great prominence to change this world, to challenge people one by one, to bring people to an understanding that they need Christ in their lives. And Father, for those who are in the sound of my voice who do not know Christ, I pray that you would show them their need for you. And that, Lord, when they accept you, they will come into a joy they've never known before and come into complete fulfillment in life. But Father, right now, I pray, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, begin to speak to each one of us right now. Use each one, I pray. Use each one, I pray. Father, we are living amongst a dead and dying people. And I pray you use each one of us to change them. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Probably not a name that is high on your list of easily remembered, influential, change the world type people, but change the world he did as a result of his commitment to Christ, an example for all of us. If the life of Count Zinzendorf has inspired you and you'd like to revisit tonight's discussion later, order a CD copy of the program for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just quote the program title, People Who Changed the World, Count Zinzendorf, when you contact Lagana Media at www.lagana.org or at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett is a production of Lagana Media, and we look forward to joining you same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.